If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 116, the words won't be on the screen today, but it's brought to us by a young lady called Stefania Wilson. She's the daughter of one of our mission partners over in Italy, and she's actually here for 12 months studying at Sydney Missionary Bible College. She's got a beautiful Italian accent because she's been brought up there. Her mum's Italian and father Australian. So we welcome via video Stefania Wilson reading Psalm 116. Thank you.
Stefania Wilson, auntie daughter of Richard and Vinicia Wilson, missionary family in Italy. I'm currently here in Sydney to do the Bridge program, which is a study gap year run by SNBC. I've been asked to read this passage today. That's Psalm 116, and I'm reading from the NIV version. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I say, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. Why shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious is the sight of the Lord, is the death of his faithful servants. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Hello, good morning, welcome. I'm going to make this up. Special welcome to our visitors. Special welcome to Phil, who's with us after a gap of more than 10 years. It's great to have him back with us. Please say hello to him. Today we're looking at Psalm 116. Indeed, you will find it on the Church Bibles on page 494, and it really would be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. If you want a Bible, do it now. But let's pray together. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you for the Psalms. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you. And help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. One of the basic drudgeries of life that even I'm not entirely unable to avoid is the agonizing process of selecting a birthday present for a friend. I recently attended a friend's birthday party, and that was a great joy. Knowing that my friend is a book lover, I spent some time the day before in a bookshop, and I agonized over the selection. But after a while looking around in the shop, I realized this wasn't going to work. And then I remembered something truly wonderful that I had prepared for this situation by buying a collection of nice little objects in Rome many years ago precisely for the purpose of giving away as presents to my friends, and I still have some left. Don't get me wrong, when I give a friend a present, I give it with love and sincerely, but also problem solved. Newsagents and bookshops have cards for all sorts of occasions, whether birthdays, wedding anniversaries, sad that you're leaving, etc., etc., and also for thank you notes. There's a whole etiquette associated with thank you notes. Whether we follow it these days is another matter. If someone's done something for you of great significance, you might write them a thank you note, and you might give them a present. It'll depend. It'll depend on who the other person is and what they've done for you. Did they give you a present? Did they babysit for you in an emergency? Did they say just the right thing at the right time? Did they visit you when you were in hospital or when you were in prison? Did they administer CPR when you had your heart attack? Did they give you one of their kidneys? How can you possibly ever adequately thank someone who does that for you? What present do you give to the God of the universe, the one who made everything and has given you life, your heart, your kidneys, everything else, everything you have? Psalm 116 dares to try to answer that question. Psalm 116 has quite some historical significance for Australia. In 1786, the Reverend Richard Johnson was appointed as chaplain to the settlement of New South Wales, and so he sailed here with the First Fleet. In Sydney, in 1925, an obelisk was installed at the intersection of Hunter, Bligh and Castlereagh Streets in memory of Richard Johnson. It's still there. And the base of the obelisk records that on 3 February 1788, he conducted the first Christian service in Sydney, and he preached from this text, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Psalm 116, verse 12. The text of that sermon hasn't survived, and we have no other insight into what was said on that day. My only wish for that sermon is that it not only posed the question of verse 12, but included the answer given in the rest of the psalm. Because that question is not a rhetorical question, as it might appear if you rip it right out of its context and stick it on the base of an obelisk. For the writer of this psalm, this question is not a philosophical or theological speculation. For him, it's real life. And it's real life also for us. So first I'm going to give an introduction to the psalm and an overview of what it says at a very high level, the problem and its solution. Then I'll come back specifically to the question posed in verse 12 and three aspects of the answer. First, what is Psalm 116? At this point, I will quote myself from the sermon that I preached on the very next psalm, Psalm 117, back in September 23. Let's zoom out just a little bit. Psalm 116, like 117, is part of a sequence of psalms, a sequence that starts with Psalm 113 and finishes with Psalm 118. It's a sequence. And the sequence of psalms was used regularly at Israel's great national festivals, and especially during Passover. Pilgrims would sing these songs as they came up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. families would sing Psalms 113 and 114 before eating the Passover meal and Psalms 115 to 118 afterwards. In the New Testament accounts of the Last Supper, we read that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal and sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives. So it's quite possible, perhaps even likely, that they sang all or parts of Psalms 115 to 118. My point, Jesus knew this psalm. Jesus sang it with his disciples. We'll come back to that later. The text of the psalm itself has a fairly straightforward, indeed conventional, message for a Thanksgiving psalm. I was in serious trouble, perhaps even in danger of my life. I prayed to God, and God heard my prayer and saved me out of my danger. And now I want to express my gratitude to God for his goodness to me. And in particular, these are the various things that I'll do. The structure of the psalm, in terms of how the verses are put together, that's less clear. But our NIV mostly helps in this regard. And again, it'd be good to have it in front of you so you can see how they've done it. On the one hand, I think the way the editors have grouped the verses together is pretty much right. So, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, then 7 by itself, then 8 and 9, 10 and 11, 12 by itself, 13 and 14, 15 and 16, and then 17, 18, 19. And did you notice that verse 18 is word for word identical with verse 14? Word for word. That's true not only in English translation, but in the Hebrew original. And many of the linguistic parallels in the Hebrew original also come across reasonably well in the translation. For example, the two verses that are marked off by themselves, verses 7 and 12, they both refer to returning and to goodness. But in a few cases, in trying to make sense of what is in some cases quite terse Hebrew poetry, some of those linguistic parallels got lost in translation. To be specific, the beginnings of verses 1 and 10 have only a passing similarity in the English translation when they have a very similar and very unusual structure in Hebrew. Indeed, that was a point for the translators of the Old Testament back in around about the 3rd century BC who were responsible for translating this text into Greek. They split this psalm up into two separate psalms, with verses 1 to 9 as one psalm and verses 10 to 11 as another. So they recognized the similarities between verses 1 and 10 and used them as the beginning of two separate psalms that begin in a similar way. I'm labouring this point, and I'm labouring it for a reason, because at face value, verse 1 isn't the sort of theology you expect to find. At face value, it looks like the psalmist is saying something like, God heard my voice, so I only then decided to love him. Well, not so fast. That very similar verse 10 says, I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. There's already an existing relationship between the psalmist and God. He already trusted God to answer his prayer. That God answered his prayer in such a positive way wasn't then a total surprise. But it did require a response. The psalm doesn't really make it clear what the psalmist's own problem was. Verse 3, the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. That's actually vague enough to refer to a period of sickness or threats of physical violence. Or, as some have suggested, not unreasonably, this whole psalm could in fact be about the captivity of the whole nation of Israel in Egypt and the subsequent exodus, and there's a lot of sense in that suggestion. the great commentator on the Psalms, Klaus Westermann, puts it like this. The typical speech of all these Thanksgiving Psalms makes it clear that the one speaking doesn't at all intend to speak of what actually happened to him. The psalmist doesn't intend to relate what happened to him, but to testify what God has done for him. Unquote. So, verse 2, he turned his ear to me. Verse 6, when I was brought low, he saved me. Verse 8, for you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Verse 16, you have freed me from my chains. Now, as I suggested before, I invite you to consider those words on the lips of Jesus. He turned his ear to me. When I was brought low, he saved me. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. You have freed me from my chains. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, these words take on their greatest significance. And because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, anyone who calls on Jesus as their Saviour can and ought to declare these words in the presence of God's people. Because at one level, you may have had some experience in your life akin to that of the psalmist, a deliverance from a physical illness or from a threat of violence or something else. In which case, of course, you'll want to declare these words in the presence of God's people, and you really should. You will be giving glory to God, and you will be an encouragement and a blessing to many here. But you may not, or at least not yet, have had such a direct experience of rescue. If you're experiencing something like the psalmist's pain and there seems to be no relief, I wouldn't dare to promise you that you will necessarily receive relief from that pain. This whole world is under a curse that will not be fully lifted until Jesus returns. So in that sense, the psalm is a record of someone who happened to receive the relief and rescue that he prayed for. But whether or not you receive that relief, know this comfort that I found in the words of Charles Spurgeon. God is glorified through the afflictions of his people. The submissive are preserved in them, and the lowly are exalted by them. But in any case, if you've heard the call of Jesus to acknowledge your sin before God, to acknowledge that sin separates you from God and leads to death, and if you claim the cross and resurrection of Jesus as the means by which your sin is forgiven and relationship with God is restored, then you know something of the deliverance spoken about in the psalm and the freedom it brings. So now I will make those words my own, and I will now declare them to you. He turned his ear to me. When I was brought low, he saved me. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. You have freed me from my chains. So now I want to return to that verse 12 again. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I've already started to offer the Psalm's answer to that question, but let me do it now a little bit more systematically under three headings: love and trust, call, and walk. And under each heading, I'll talk about how Jesus lived out and modeled that for us and how we might follow. First, love and trust. Verse 1, I love the Lord. Verse 10, I trust in the Lord. Our love for God and for each other is to be a response to God's love for us. In the famous words of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And see also the entirety of the chapter of that letter. It's been said often, and I'll say it myself now, that love is a verb. Leaving aside the completely obvious point that that may be true, but it's not the whole truth, the psalm certainly does move very quickly from the mere statement of fact in verse 1, I love the Lord, to very many, very specific, concrete expressions of that fact. The psalmist's love for God is not limited to a good feeling about or for God. He's going to do things in response to God's act of mercy. So also, Jesus loves and entrusts himself to his Father, and his love for his Father is worked out in obedience. We see that explicitly stated in the farewell discourse that's in John's Gospel in chapter 14, as Jesus speaks to his disciples. So John 14, verses 30 and 31. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And in the context of that discourse, Jesus means that he will love and obey his Father even unto his death on the cross. And our response must be to love Jesus. What does that mean? The same chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 14, this time a little bit earlier in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. And Jesus entrusts himself to his Father's care. And in this also, he sets an example for us. So, somewhat later in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, Peter tells us this: Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We are to trust God our Father with our lives, just as Jesus did. Second of my 3 points, call. Call. The psalm refers to calling on the name of the Lord. Four times. There might be something to do to that if it's four times. Verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. Verse 2, because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Verse 17, I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, first, what is the name of the Lord? Verse 5 makes an allusion to the Old Testament's definitive answer. We'll have a look at it in a sec. This definitive answer which God told to Moses after the exile. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks to see God's glory. And God says, he'll do that, but only on his terms. So Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then in Exodus chapter 34, God fulfills that promise to Moses. So verses 6 and 7 of that chapter. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Back to our psalm, have a look at verse 5. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. So the name of the Lord is a statement of God's character. It's God's own statement of his character, his attributes. And to call on the name of the Lord is to invoke and to rely on, to trust in those attributes. And the psalmist does that here in three ways. So here we have three sub-points of my second point. Pray, praise, and proclaim. The psalmist prays in God's name. Save me. He invokes and relies on the compassion and grace of God. The psalmist praises God's name. That's exactly what he does when he declares what God has done to save him, that God does indeed abound in love and faithfulness. And the psalmist proclaims God's name. That's exactly the content of verse 5 I just looked at, in which he explicitly declares all of those attributes of God. What do we see in the life of Jesus? Jesus prays to his Father, he praises his Father, and he proclaims the greatness of his Father. If you follow the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you'll see him living a life of prayer. And this becomes particularly clear in times of stress and difficulty in his ministry, and most notably in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. And in the Gospels, we also see Jesus praising his Father. Just one example from Matthew's Gospel this time, chapter 11, in commenting on how some people gladly receive the Gospel message and some people don't. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. And Jesus proclaims his Father's greatness and his kingdom. Indeed, Jesus sees proclamation as the basis of his entire ministry. Yes, Jesus acts, but not only that, he does speak. And all of this, too, is a model for us. We call on the name of the Lord as we pray, praise, and proclaim his kingdom. One last thing on the calling of the name of the Lord in response to God's salvation. Both the statements about calling on the name of the Lord in verse 13 and 17 are immediately followed by that repeated verse, that verse I referred to before that's repeated verbatim, which we have as verses 14 and 18. It's the same words each time. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. The proclamation of God's name is to be public. It's to be done in community with God's people. The Bible doesn't ever seem to reflect a form of devotion to God that's exclusively private. There's always some sort of public element to it. Now to the third main point, walk. Verses 8 and 9. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What will walking before the Lord look like? For the psalmist, the basic principle is set out in verse 16, and this verse I want to read out in a way that brings out the repetition in the Hebrew text somewhat more precisely than what we have in the NIV. It goes something a bit more like this. Truly, Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaiden. You have freed me from my chains. God has freed the psalmist from his chains, and in his freedom, he offers himself to serve the Lord just as his mother did. And for the psalmist, that service is expressed in almost all of the second half of the psalm, all of the I wills of the psalm. The psalmist had put himself under some vows, some promises to God, and now he will fulfill those promises. Please allow me to do my own pun on the English word will, which is not only an auxiliary verb for forming the future tense, it's also a noun. The will, the intentions of our mind. The psalmist, in effect, says, I will, eight times. Verses 2, 13, and 17, I will call. Verse 9, I will walk. Verse 13, I will take. Verses 14 and 18, I will fulfill. Verse 17, I will sacrifice. These are not merely expressions of the future, they are expressions of the will, the intentions of the psalmist's mind. What did walking before the Lord look like in the life of Jesus? It meant submitting his will to the will of his Father. In John's Gospel, on at least six occasions, I found Jesus makes that quite explicit. Here's just one example from John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." If Jesus is our Saviour, then he is also our Lord. He has saved us, he has freed us, but he has freed us so that we can serve him, so that we can do his will. Verse 12 asks, "What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me?" What present do you give to the God who has everything? What do you give to the Father of all? What do you give to the Son who saved you and rules over you? What do you give to the Spirit who breathed life into you and who guides you day by day? The answer, you give yourself. Everything you have, everything you are. Love and trust in the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord. Walk before the Lord. And you know what? In this, if you do this with me together, there is great joy. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for the words of Psalm 116. Thank you that they ring out through millennia, throughout all the world. They've reached us here and now. Thank you that in Jesus we here are able to affirm with the psalmist that your faithful, loyal love overwhelms us. It has saved us. And in response, we love you and we trust you. So by your Spirit in and among us, fill our hearts with this attitude of thanksgiving and praise. Put in us a continual desire to tell the world of your great love and faithfulness. Truly, we are your servants. You have freed us from our chains. Help us together to sing praises to you, sing praises to the Lord Jesus that are a worthy response to your word of life for us. Help us to delight in your word in our hearts, to set our hearts on keeping your word. We ask in Jesus' name.